Thank you.
Yeah, no, it's a fat frog, but we've got him on a diet. He's going to be okay. It's just that when you get to be a teenager, then your voice breaks. And when you get up in the morning, you have a sexy voice. So I didn't get up this morning. I'm not awake yet. I've still got my sexy voice. So you're going to have to bear with me. Can we pray? Father, we thank you for the amazing privilege that we have of, Lord, having you draw us and call us to yourself, Lord, because on one level we brought ourselves here, on one level we planned it, Lord, but on an eternal level, Lord, you're responsible for us being here tonight. God, because all the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. And so we thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for being here. And we thank you for your willingness to share your heart and your mind with us tonight. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for your spirit here, who's the teacher, the one who makes the word plain and makes it alive to us. And we just say tonight that our hearts are open. It's receptive for you, Jesus, because you're the living word. And we want to say to you, Jesus, we have no need to run around any other religions, any other experiences, stuff, because you alone have the words of eternal life, because you are the word of eternal life. And tonight, Jesus, we're here to receive you as the word. Amen. I want you to read together with me from Isaiah chapter 40 on the screen. And I have very able people at the back helping me with that. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. If we could just take that off the screen for a second, and I'll ask for it in a little while again. Anybody been to an airport, a big one? Not Windhoek, Swakopmund. Not a landing strip, an airport. Okay, now, at a real airport, we've got like moving pavements, like massive conveyor belts that people stand on. And when you go from the terminal, or from one terminal to the other, or from the terminal to the departure area where you wait for your plane, and then there's a little tunnel that you walk through to get to your plane. And to get there, there's normally like a 500-meter-long conveyor belt. And if you're from South Africa and you're really health conscious, you never ride that conveyor belt, because it's like a Windhoek Lager ad. We keep it real. We don't ride conveyor belts. You know, we don't do tea, we don't do coffee, we eat our fruit, we don't eat more meat than we eat vegetables and salads. You know, that whole thing, you keep focused, you keep slim, you watch the calorie intake, all that stuff, and you keep an eye on your cholesterol count, all that beautiful stuff. And yes, when there's an escalator, you'd rather take the stairs, because that's what life-focused, health-focused people do. Isn't that so? Just checking. But now, if that's you tonight, then I'm glad you're here, because I want to talk to you, because when it comes to life in the real, you're wrong. God has created a conveyor belt that he wants you to get on. Because the conveyor belt is God's divine enablement. Jesus said, come to me, all you weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. So today there are a lot of people pursuing destiny and pursuing purpose, but there's so many people huffing and puffing to get there. And the amazing thing is, when we arrive at the plane where everybody else is sitting all rested, waiting for that lady to come and put the computer on so we can do the check-in, you know, with our boarding pass, us good Christians, we arrive there too, out of breath, and like seriously stinky sweaty, but very proud, because we made it there on our own. Because we don't do conveyor belts. We don't need conveyor belts. Why do you need a conveyor belt when you can get yourself there? And it's going to make you live longer. It's going to keep you healthy. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that if you take that back to life, and you keep on running alongside that conveyor belt, And you keep on building up resentment for those fat ladies on the conveyor belt doing their, what do you call that McSlurpee? And they've like got a McDonald's McSlurpee, McSlushy, whatever, you know, that the big thing made of recycled potato. They've got that thing. They got that thing in the one hand, and they got the cell phone in the other hand, and they're conducting a conversation with the other fat friend. But you trim, you focused. You're doing the leg thing. We're going to get there. And you look down on those poor people that aren't going to live long because they talk on the cell phone and they eat that dreadful McDonald's stuff. And then, you know, from time to time, once you've made it onto the plane, then you read about Robert Mugabe, 95 years old, drinks whiskey, 3 McSlurpees every day, 5 cigars, too much coffee, and he just won't die. You know, so you close the newspaper because you don't want to think about it too much because it must be the devil keeping him alive. Because we're right, you see. We live the healthy way. We focus. We burn calories. And so even though it may sound and may feel so right, a lot of people are going to have to make a couple of sums. Because you see, the amazing thing is that if you're committed to a lifestyle of doing the right things the right way for the right reasons, it's a massive step for you. It's like admitting you're getting old. We've got a long hill up on the way to our house. And I've got a thing like this with a bicycle. When I cycle home, I really get upset when I see these students, you know. They're like 14. And they push their bicycle up the hill. And I think it's so wrong. It's a short hill. You cycle up the hill. You know, you turn your brain off and then you cycle. And you just turn your brain back on once I've parked in our driveway with a bicycle. But it's like so important for me. And something in my head tells me the day that I can't cycle up there any longer, I'm going to have to start preparing for, you know, pushing daisies. Writing all those, it was really nice to know you, and life on earth was a great experience. And I'm going to miss you all, you know, preparing for death and all that stuff. But for a lot of us, it's like that. When we come to that conveyor belt, you're standing there, you've got your 5 suitcases. And it's supposed to be carry-on luggage. But in any case, there you stand with all your stuff. And now you've got to cross that line and get onto that thing. But it's a huge step for some people. They just can't do it. And so today, I'm wanting to talk about how do you do it? How do you actually get into that conveyor belt? And how do you allow yourself to stand on there until you don't feel guilty about being on the thing? You know how it is when you're such a fitness fanatic? You'll stand on that thing and you look around for the first couple of seconds to make sure that nobody sees you capitulating, giving in, compromising. And then you stand there feeling you're all guilty for being on this thing. A lot of Christians live like that. They won't get onto God's conveyor belt because something in your mind tells you it's a sin. It's wrong. Because something in your mind tells you that if you don't make life happen, life's not going to happen. If you don't bring your side, if you're not committed enough, then it's not going to happen. Jesus, however, says, come to me. All you weary and heavy laden, and get onto my conveyor belt. I want to give you a rest. I want to allow you to have the assurance that you're going to make it to the plane on time. And on your way there, you can network, you can have your McSlurpee, and you can be on the phone. When you're done with the phone call, you can make a text message, still go on networking, and you have your McSlurpee, and you're getting to the plane. You can have yourself a life. But you know, we take great pride in the fact that we make it to the plane all by ourselves. 10 planes later, you know, the fat lady, she's still enjoying life. And you've drowned in your own sweat somewhere. You just couldn't keep up. There's so many people who can't keep up. So I'm just wanting to share from Scripture to help you with your running shoes on. You know, now you know how some people do it. They get into that thing and then they get so irritated because those people are standing in the fast lane with their McSlurpee and they're supposed to give way for you because you're still going to run. Because you're going to get there faster. But the fact is the plane is leaving at the same time. So you might as well slow down and just enjoy the ride. But for many of us, it's not that easy. Hebrews 4 verse 16. No. I promised you we're going to go back to Isaiah. I'm getting excited. I'm wanting to run. So let's look at Isaiah quickly because it's the Old Testament looking forward to the word, what it calls a word of comfort, and the New Testament is just a word of grace. We start at the bottom. It says that we received double our punishment, our torment from the hand of the Lord. And that is a reference to the cross of Jesus Christ where it took our place because we couldn't endure that punishment. It would have destroyed us. If a just, holy God were to give us what we rightly deserve, we would not be here. Not like we won't be here, the planet won't be here. He'd blast it out of existence. Because that's what our sin, that's what our high treason against God deserved. But Jesus came and took our punishment. That's why, if we go back, our iniquities are pardoned. Grace means that we've been forgiven for every sin that we have committed, is committing now, will ever commit. There's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Nothing. The forgiveness that Jesus offers is total. There'll never come a point in your life when you go, oops, God, I don't think you can forgive this one. Or it's like Christians going, I don't think I can come to church anymore because I've committed the unpardonable sin. Once you've come to Christ, you cannot commit the unpardonable sin. Because the unpardonable sin is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The whole Scripture is very clear on that. There isn't another special sin that deserves more punishment. It's like, if you're in a big dam and you can't swim and somebody throws a lifeline at you, what is the unpardonable sin? It's not to grab the lifeline. But you know how we think? If you grab the lifeline, but you don't say thanks and please, somebody's going to cut the lifeline just to make you sink. But God's not like that. All He wants is for you and me to take Christ, the lifeline. If you don't take the lifeline, that's the unpardonable sin. Now there are people in this world that says, well, Jesus isn't the Messiah. He never resurrected. He's not God. In fact, He was a homosexual. There are a lot of people like that. Now that's the unpardonable sin. If you blaspheme the gift of salvation, the lifeline, the door of grace that God has provided. If you won't walk through that, you're not going to get into His building. It's that simple. That's the unpardonable sin. But every iniquity has been pardoned. And it starts with the most important thing. A warfare is ended. The fight is over. You can get onto the conveyor belt. It says, speak comfort, comfort to my people. Comfort to Jerusalem. And cry out. I can't cry out tonight. My voice is running at the max. But God wants us to tell believers that the war is over. The fight's been won. Jesus said, it's finished. I've accomplished. I've done everything that needs to get done. And because of what I've done, there's a conveyor belt. I call it life. Where we purpose, we accomplish everything that God wants us to do. There's a goal that we can attain, but I've provided a conveyor belt because I know that you can't get to the big goal that I want you to get to in life. The short-term ones, you can run, you can do that. And I tell you people, there are so many believers in this world today that are so tired and they're too proud to admit that they cannot keep the pace. And we're going to talk about the bitterness and the anger. And they're so bitter and they're so anger because of the fat people in their minds. Because you know, if you're on this fitness thing, you're always too fat and everybody else is obese. Everybody else that isn't running and committed the way you are, there's something wrong with them. And there's so many offended Christians because there are other people that are undeserving that shouldn't get somewhere in Christ that are getting there. And it doesn't make sense to us. So we go on in our minds, in our hearts, judging them all the time. Isn't that weird? Remember how when the charismatic Pentecostals came years ago to countries like this, South Africa, then we were all the sect. Anybody who has a smile on their face and enjoys their walk with the Lord must be a cult. And a sect. We just cannot stand people on the conveyor belt when we're not on there. We won't get down onto it ourselves, but we really don't like people that are on there. It's just too easy. Because there's something in our programming, in our religious programming, that tells us if we're not going to run, if we're not going to walk, if we're not going to carry our own bags, then it's not good enough. God wants people to bring their side, to make a contribution. You must bring something to the table. You must be committed. You must be focused. You must be repentant. You must dig deep. But there's a conveyor belt. And today, I'm wanting to talk to you about how to get into the conveyor belt. Hebrews 4, verse 16. I'm going to read verse 16 and then verse 15. Helps us. I'm starting at the bottom here. Then, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Carry on. That we may, I want you to leave that on there, may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now I can talk about this conveyor belt, I can talk about grace, but you know so many people don't know how to get it. They know it's available and it's a great thing to think about, but how does it work in my life? So that's why I like the picture of the conveyor belt. How do I get myself to make my feet get on there and then stand there? My boys loved to run backwards on that thing when they were little. Testing their stamina against that thing. But how do I stay on there? And God wants nothing more than for you and I to learn how to receive mercy and to find grace. Tonight I'm just talking about finding grace. Receiving mercy is a lot the same. But tonight we're focusing on finding mercy, finding grace and receiving mercy in our time of need. If we can go to verse 15, it's going to help us. The first problem that we have that makes it hard for us to get on there is that the way we think about God is wrong. And I'm talking about good Calvinist people who grew up in good Christian churches. We think of a God who's holy and who's righteous and who's perfect. And that is who God is, but that's not who God is toward us. Scripture says that when He comes to us, He comes to us with skin on, with human skin on. He's got Himself wrapped in human skin. What does that mean? That God became fully human. Because in eternity past, He had mercy on us. Mercy means that He really feels a compassion for us. When we suffer, when we go through pain, He feels every bit. It does not leave God untouched. But when He put skin on with the incarnation, Jesus Christ placed Himself in a position where He could empathize. He knew what it felt like to be human. But I want you to notice something else here. Just stay on the scripture. Don't go to the, just go to verse 15. I want you to read this. Say, Jesus is able to sympathize. Jesus is able to sympathize. You know what that means? Not only does he feel for me, he feels with me. He can empathize. That's what the whole exercise of becoming human was about. God needed to get really close to the human experience. And I want you to notice something about how God then and still views the human experience. Watch that scripture. It says, Jesus, who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, when it comes to grace, had his mind on the sin issue from the word go. But just go back a little bit. But when Jesus comes to empathize with us, when he sympathizes with us, when he looks at you tonight, he does not register sin. He registers weakness. Say, sympathize in our weakness. Say it. The great thing now, he's able and he's willing to. His first response to you and me is to sympathize with our weakness. Sin is a part of the human condition, which is a condition of weakness. And this is the biggest reason why it's hard for people to get onto that conveyor belt. This is the biggest reason why it's so hard for me to get off that bicycle and to push it up the hill. When I go, I want to feel that I can still do this. I want to feel that I'm worth something because my contribution, my effort, my ability makes me feel like I'm somebody. And the fact is, so many believers would rather drop down dead along that conveyor belt than stand there and make that big sum. That actually I'm human, which means I'm weak, which means I can't. It doesn't mean it's going to stop me trying. I'll always try. But I tell you something. I've decided in my heart that I'll rather die trying than get onto the conveyor belt of God's grace. I want to feel like I'm adding to the cause. God, your kingdom would have been poorer had I not been in it. And the fact is, that's a big lie. You know, it's so weird that we can't make that sum when it comes to God. But life in its cruelty. When you go to somebody's funeral, it's weird. The couple people who cry, but you know what happens? The next morning, the sun comes up again. The seas make waves again. The wind blows. Everything goes on as usual. You've come to this planet and you've gone and you've made squat difference. You know why? Because you're human. Some people made a name for themselves, which means they have more people at the funeral. And some people leave a bit of money, which means you make life interesting for those left behind. There's more to fight over. But more than that, you know, we don't really make a difference. Much as the motivational preachers would try to tell us. In the bigger scheme, in the eternal scheme of things, we don't really make a difference. And that's what Jesus is aware of when he hangs on the cross, when he says, Father, they're so pathetic. They don't even have the capacity to understand what they're doing to me or to each other. They're weak. So please forgive them. I don't hold it against them. See, it demands a certain humility to come to terms with how God sees you. But it's also liberating to know that God doesn't think in terms of a reference to sin when he looks at you and me ever because of what Jesus did on the cross. Because our iniquities have been pardoned. And double punishment that was meant for us, Jesus took upon himself. Read a beautiful thing about Kennedy, who was president of America. Now you know when you're the president of America, you live in the White House, and you have an office at home, it's called the Oval Office. and all the important matters of state are conducted in the Oval Office at a long table, at a boardroom table. And the people who sit at that table are very important. The chiefs of staff and the foreign minister and the ambassador, to whatever. They're all there, you know. But Kennedy had a little guy, and he had a very special relationship with his little son. That little guy could crawl into that room, open the door with his nappy on, and then reach up to his dad's chair, tug at his dad's leg, and then his dad would give the rest of the table the hand. Talk to the hand, talk to the hand, talk to the hand. Meeting suspended, Johnny's here. What do you want, Johnny? Because you see, for Johnny, dad is not the most powerful man in the world. For Johnny, dad is not the president of America. For Johnny, dad is dad. And this is home. I live here. My room's up the corridor and my bathroom. And I can crawl from there and I can come here whenever I want to. And nobody at that table is so important that he's going to shut me up or tell me I can't get there. But now a lot of us don't understand that that's what Scripture means when it talks about God. God sits on a throne of grace. God is high. God is holy. God is almighty. God is righteous. Till you and I come to the throne of grace. Then he says to all the angelic hosts, then he says to the entire universe, talk to the hand, talk to the hand, talk to the hand. My boy's here, my girl's here. And this is my priority. It's a throne of grace. For many of us, coming to the Father is like still going to the headmaster's office. And back in South Africa, when our school still worked, it was an issue going to the headmaster's office. Because it was like judgment day. Either he would do it or would call somebody. And man, they had these scary Chinese yellow canes. Long ones. And it was a musical stick. Used to sing all its way down to your buttocks. And man, it was a humbling experience because you had to lie across the desk and then this thing ministered to you. It talked to you about the law of consequences and all that stuff. So, you know, when you got to the headmaster's office, you never quite knew what to expect, but you knew whatever was coming was going to be bad because it was going to be just because you're deserving. But for us, it's amazing. For us, it's about learning that our God, Father, went out of his way to become human so that we needn't ever experience him like the cop on the corner. You know the cop on the corner? You drive down the road and then you're on your cell phone. Okay? So you didn't quite stop. You almost did. But you passed that corner so often. And then that day, with all these sirens and, you know, you puts his siren on when he's hungry. He's got to get home fast. With that hungry siren and that blue light flashing, he pulls you off the road. And then he walks to you with that forbidding look. He pulls out that little book. And now he wants to start writing. And he talks to you in that tone of voice. You know what I mean? Like you scum of the earth, kind of. And then you've got this overwhelming desire to tell the man that you and this stop sign actually have a very close relationship. Because if he would just do his job and be there more often, he would notice that most of the time you stop there. It's just sometimes, like this morning, which is an exception, because of some crisis back at work. You were just there, you were preoccupied. But if you could just cut you some slack and factor in your faithfulness, the fact that most of the time you stop there. But you know how the world works. Doesn't understand grace, doesn't have time for grace, no grace. Fact is, I'm here this morning, I saw you do this, you broke the law, and you will pay. And that's different with the throne of grace. At the throne of grace, you can come to your Heavenly Father, and you can talk to Him about those 50 times that you did stop. And then He'll talk to you about the 120 times you didn't stop. amazing how grace offends us. The next time you hear me preach on this, and maybe you can download it, I'm going to talk about how unfair grace is. But it offends us. Grace is unjust and it's unfair. I had an uncle. His name was Martin. And he was an evangelist. Led a lot of people to Jesus. But he was a bad man. He was a swindler, a womanizer. When I went to his funeral, he had like 20 kids, like our president, around the open grave. And my older sister went to each one of them because he's got like a nose like this. And there were all these kids with these noses. And all the kids with their characteristic noses weren't from his wife. So he's got four kids that we thought were his kids. They don't look like him. They look like their mother. And all the rest look just like him. So my sister went and asked them who they were. She wanted to sort this thing out. But that was him. He was a very busy man. And he swindled and stole and carried on. But then one day he's lying in hospital, right? He's got some dreadful disease that debilitated him. Some motor neuron thing. Disease. So eventually he can't even move his head. He can only roll his eyes. He's lying in hospital and he's on the verge of dying. So his son that I didn't know, Peter, came to visit me, and I was in deep intercession when he came to disrupt me, and I felt the Lord had a word for him and I just to pray. So we prayed that the Lord would work a miracle. He didn't have faith. I had the faith because I didn't know the uncle. But in any case, he comes to me later on, wide-eyed, to tell me about the miracle that happened to his dad. He says, while we were praying, his dad is lying in hospital, making a deal with God. And he prays like this. He says, God, you know, I deserve what's happening to me right now because of the law of sowing and reaping. I really deserve this. I really messed up. I mean, I've misrepresented you. I've made your name so bad everywhere. I really deserve this. But God, you know something? When I was 16, there were a couple of weeks when I really served you with all my heart. No selfish agendas, nothing. God, won't you remember me for those few weeks and show me mercy? And God, if you would, then when I get up here, that I want to live those weeks when I was 16 years old. I want to live for you again. My nephew tells me the night nurse walks into his room and she charges out of there to get the professor out of bed. He's got to come and see this. Because she saw his toe move, his one toe, under the sheet just like that. And it wasn't supposed to happen. So she gets the professor there, and the professor says, can you do that again? He says, what? Move your toe? You know, that next morning he got up off the bed and he was healed. He strengthened over a few days, but he was completely, totally healed. A throne of grace. In Isaiah, the Lord says, doesn't matter how bad your sins were, even though they were like red, like dreadful, come and talk to me. Let us reason together. I would give anything, do anything, just to have you come to my throne of grace with the understanding of where you are. It's not a throne of judgment. It's not the headmaster's office. You can talk to me. I know what it feels like to be you. I know what it feels like to battle to make the mark. When the Bible talks about sin, it doesn't talk about the stuff that we do or fail to do. It talks about the fact that God has standards that are so high that we as humans can never make it. So sin means missing the mark. And that's the weakness that God has in mind when He looks at us, when He deals with us. We can go on running alongside that thing, man. But there's going to come a day when you're going to trip and not get up in time and not be able to collect all your makeup in time to make the plane. And then you're going to have to make the sums. Shouldn't I just give in and get on to the stupid thing and become normal like all the other pathetic people who can't take care of themselves and their own health and who can't take ownership of their own destiny and pursue their own purpose? We're talking about how to approach the throne of grace. Matthew 7:21-23 gives us a key here. I'm going to trust God that you're going to get this tonight. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You practice lawlessness. That doesn't sound like a conveyor belt scripture, does it? That sounds like scary. And that's what's so sad about the believers who don't want to accept the fact that Christ came in the flesh as a human. And that even though he lived a sinless life, he still embraced our sin and he killed him. So he made himself vulnerable. And that's the weakness that scripture refers to. He could bleed, he could die, he could suffer pain. That's why there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no failure, there's no weakness that we can ever endure that Christ doesn't know how it feels. There's never a time when you cannot go to Christ and say, Christ, I'm so messed up. I'm so tired. I'm so afraid. I so can't go on. I so can't do this. I just want to let you know that. I just can't. But you know the biggest reason why we won't get into that conveyor belt? Is because of the million times you and I have been stung when we tried being honest about what's going on in our hearts. Do you know how it happens? You tell somebody just in passing something about yourself. Tomorrow it comes back from a totally different angle. And you can't believe how the story's gotten around, how it's grown a tail, how it's completely out of context, and how it makes you just look stupid. Or you go to somebody and you're just wanting to share you go to your boss. You say you've got such a hard time at home. You haven't been sleeping much. The baby's been keeping you up, or your husband's been drunk, or whatever. And you know what your boss says? Listen, I'm not here to listen to your problems. You go back to that desk and you do your work, or I fire you. Do I make myself clear? You go, oh, okay, okay, okay. Well, when we're little, you go to your parents. And you're trying to find just a little bit of slack. You're trying to say, I'm really doing my best here, but I'm not cutting it. I need some help. But then it happens again. You get told how pathetic you are, and how you're just lazy, and how you must go back and try again, try till you get it right, because that's how life works. And you know your parents love you, that's why they do that. They're preparing you for a world in which there aren't conveyor belts. And they tell you that all the time. There's no free lunch. There's no conveyor belt. Nobody's going to cut you slack. So I'm going to make you tough for a tough world in this house here. And that's why it's hard to get into the conveyor belt. That's why it's hard to come to the throne of grace. Because you know in your heart that when you get there, your Heavenly Father's going to give you that look. That grow up look. That stop being so pathetic now look. And then it's going to happen. Then he's going to reject you. Then he's going to send you back to the mop. You mop that floor to the shiny child or else. Because see, he created life. And that's why life works like this. But that's the lie. That's not the life he created. That's why Jesus came into this world and said, listen, I'm your Sabbath. You don't need to turn off the sun on a Friday night and then don't go shopping on a Saturday because that's the biblical Sabbath. That's not what Sabbath meant, not even in the Old Testament. It talked of a place of rest where God brings us into a life where when you get into the conveyor belt, when you get off, you're at the plane's door. It's finished. It's done. When you get off, okay, there's the lady, takes my ticket. Then I get into the plane. That's the life that God wants for you and I to have. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says to the about the Sabbath principle, he says to the Israelites, I'm going to bring you to a place where you need to dig the wells, build the houses, plant the vineyards, or even build the cities. It'll all be laid on for you because I go before you to fix it for you. I'm the conveyor belt God. That's the life that I have for you. But you're free to plant your own vineyards, dig your own wells, do it your own way, do it my way. You're welcome to do it, but that's not my life. That's not the life I offer you. I'll tell you a story about a young girl many years ago sitting in my office. She's got a little black leather suit on and she's got a lot of that gel stuff on her hair, a lot of makeup, like under eyes, like this, too much makeup. And she's very, very skinny, hasn't eaten for a while, told me some scary stories about her life. She wasn't a church-going girl. I had some parents call me, say, find her on campus and talk to her. So I did that, found her, talked to her. She told me a story that just upset me so much. Told her about she got back to her hostel room, and I think it was a Saturday night, and she'd had a couple of beers, so she wasn't sober. So she was wanting to go to bed. But now her girlfriends thought this was very amusing. So they started nagging her to go to Simonsberg courses. And the guys at Simonsberg, they really drink. So she didn't want to go because she wanted to go to bed, just sleep it off. But eventually they get her into a car, into one of their cars, and they take her over to Simonsberg. And that's where I pick up the story. Because the next morning, she wakes up in Simonsberg, in one of the boys' rooms, on one of the boys' beds, but the boys have gone off with all her clothes. She's stark naked in a boy's res, running around desperately. She doesn't know what happened to her in the night. She's just freaked out. So she tells me the story, and I'm so freaked out. I'm cross with her. I'm cross with the guys at Simonsberg. And I remember asking her, child, I'm not even your dad, but I'm so angry now. I've got to do something. I've got to kill somebody. I've got to, this is just not right. So I've got to get together with the parents, break it gently with them, start working through this whole mess. It was a mess. But follow me now. Just imagine you, that girl. And the pastor's not around anymore. It's just Mom and Sally. And Mom sits opposite you at the table and she looks you in the eye. And she says, my girl, if you ever do anything like this again, I will come down to that campus personally and I will beat you to death. You hear me? Do you understand? If you were to walk into that room and you hear all this talk about death and killing, if you're a real idiot, you run off and call the police. Somebody's going to die. But you know what happens? You look at Sally sitting at the table. You look at that mother. You listen to what that mother says. And the pathos, the pain of the moment grabs you and gives you a context for what is being said. Because it's not very hard to discern the heart where all this kill you talk comes from. Are you hearing me tonight? Child, just don't ever do this to me. Because I knew there was something wrong. That's why I got the pastor to come looking for you. But I didn't know it was this bad. Do you know that you can have AIDS? then your life's over. Or the little mom with the tall son gives him a slap with a backhand. And he stands there. Because by the time she arrives at university, he's already dropped out. He hasn't told them. Hasn't been to classes for 3 weeks. Because he's dope, doing dope. He's in with the wrong friends. Now he's got a criminal record. And that's what mom's doing here. Now mom's freaked out with him. Because she's ashamed. No. She's heartbroken. This boy's throwing his life away. And the reason why she's so mad is he should have called 4 months ago and says, Mom, I'm not coping. Mom, I don't know what's wrong, but I'm just too weak. And Mom's just so freaked out because you should have called 5 months ago so I could be there for you. Can we read that scripture again? Matthew chapter 7. You see, when you know the heart of the Father, you read scripture differently. But if you haven't gotten onto that conveyor belt, if you don't just take time to appreciate the effort that the Father has made for you and me to have a life, we think about the world wrong. There are so many believers that can never love God. You know why? Because they love the contribution that they make more. And they get goosebumps and they feel the anointing only when they hear messages that gives them something to do, some value to add, to make you feel significant and important. And that's the challenge of the gospel message. The only significance and importance that you and I have is the fact that a God Almighty has chosen to love us. But there's nothing we can do anymore to be any more Christian, any more human, any more special, any more holy. There's nothing we can do but learn to receive His love. So watch this. Not everyone who plays religion. Now you know, the Greeks. You've seen who's seen my big fat Greek wedding? Isn't it funny? No matter where they build their church, they're going to do it in Greek. Gobbledygobbledygook, gobbledygook, gobbledygook. Then you go up the road, and the lot from Rome do it in Latin. Vini, vachni, vini. The other lot still do it in High Anglican. The other lot do it in Baptist. The other lot do it in Pentecostal, praise God. And the Spirit of the Lord is in this place. Hallelujah. And we all have our subcultures. And some of us insist on having a hanky-waving thing with God because God's only for black people. Others are like this because God's only for white people or for German people. And we bring our culture, our ethnicity, all of that stuff to God. And you know what Jesus is saying? I'm not interested in what you deem spiritual. I don't care how many demons you cast out. I don't care how many people you heal. I don't care how many crusades you do. But what I do care about, watch, He says. Let's go to the end. He said, I just want you to know one thing. Don't let me ever one day have to tell you, I never knew you. I warn you. If it comes to that day, well, I must tell you, I never knew you. Now, what does a mighty God who counts the hairs that falls off our head? Ladies, every morning, when you take that brush out of your hair and you take that big lump of hair that shouldn't get flushed down because it's going to clog the system. You take that lump of hair and you put it in the rubbish bin like every responsible lady should. And you do it very quickly before you think about the logical end of this lump of hair. If it continues like this, you're going to end up bald. But the fact is God knows it because he's been counting. He's got a record of all those hairs up there. And on the green side, when the sparrow falls outside the house, he's got that on record too. He knows everything and he knows you through and through. So what's this with him, "I never knew you" business? What we hear him say is, "You never knew me," but that's not what he says. Just watch, just look at that. He says, "I never knew you." And you see, right there, lies the other obstacle to getting onto that conveyor belt. Because what he's talking about there is that we've got to make a choice for that confidence. That confidence that puts aside the fear of rejection and rebuke to come in bold brokenness. Brokenness that makes us humble like kids. See, Scripture says it gives more grace to the humble. And you know, kids are funny. Kids are just so raw, honest. You want to get yourself embarrassed? When Stephen was little, my eldest, I can tell this because he's not here. We're walking into a hardware shop and there's a salesman or somebody hanging over the counter and he's like dressed to kill. He's got like this gray, shimmering Carducci Italian number on and he's doing business. And my little guy, Summer, he's got his nappy on. He waddles into the place. He looks around this big hardware shop and he takes his little finger. He walks up to the man and he puts his finger up the man's butt. Then he calls me. He says, "Dad, look here, stick, sis." So I look around and there's my little guy with his finger up another man's, you know, netherworld. And the man stands there frozen. I mean, what do you do, eh? Now, being a good dad, you walk on as if you don't know that little guy. Oh, man, he did it twice to me on that same day. We still went to Lena, had a connection for me to get a passport quickly. So we went into Kylie Chantu at a home affairs thing there. And it was the only place with aircon on like a 42-degree day. So the place is packed with people. So Stephen walks in there as well. He says, "Dad, Dad, when are we going? All these people stink." But at the top of his lungs, you know, he's walking around checking all the people. And he wants to let me know that they all stink. The place stinks. And I must please be quick. You know, and what God has a reference for when comes humility. It's the fact that we get conditioned to become pretentious with God. In other words, we put on our Baptist face or our German face or whatever, our acceptable face with God, and then we come to Him. But we will never talk about the stink. We don't go there. We don't go there. You see, the fact is with most people, many believers, the worst thing to happen in their lives for years at a time would be an anger that is growing. And not just any old anger. Anger with God. So it's logical and natural to hold God responsible for the big bad things that happen in our lives, you see. Because when you're 11 and your dad dies and you never got a chance to know him and you can't recall one time when he helped you to shape your manhood or when you were 3 years old and your mother died or you were 7 years old and that thing happened to you sexually or after 33 years your husband says, "Listen, I found myself somebody else." See, a lot of the time, the pain in our lives translates over time to an anger that we never talk about. We won't talk about it to God because He's holy. And He's the God of the universe. But I want you to know today that the God that we serve issues us a warning. He says, if you dare go through life without opening up your heart to me about what's going on inside, I'm warning you, I'm not taking any of that. I don't care what kind of games you play with yourself, with other people, but don't play it with me. I want to know. Because I want to fix it. Because I'm the only one who can fix it. But you know, we're afraid of that humility. Because we're afraid of admitting so much of that stuff to ourselves. We're afraid of becoming transparent. The Apostle Paul says that when he came out with his anger and his bitterness and his prejudice and his lust, at one stage he says, I'm a wretched person. And you know, Christians don't want to admit that they're wretched, that we're just pathetic, ugly inside people. So we come to church, especially as charismatics, we in shofar are as bad as anybody. And we play these religious games. And then mostly we're doing it Ananias and Sapphira on God. Huh? We committed. We give him 75%, but the world must know that we're 110% people. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't go there. I want to know you. But I value 5 minutes. Like my Uncle Martin on that hospital bed. I value 5 minutes of honest Martin more than 20 years of pretentious preaching, hard laboring in the gospel Martin, who's doing the whole Lord, Lord circus. Just give me 5 minutes of real Martin and see me come to the body. See me come through for you. But I know how hard it is for you to get into that conveyor belt. I know. I know there's so many places you will never, you'll rather drop dead than go there. But Jesus says, this is all I want from you. I want from you to cross that line. I want from you, can we go to the next scripture? So let me get you to the place where you begin to know grace like the Apostle Paul. He says, I've come to the place where I understand the grace of God so much that I'm not even self-conscious anymore. I don't care when people say, but you're brutal and you're impatient and you're angry. He says, yes. God doesn't even want me to change. He just gives me grace to do his will, and that's the miracle. He does most of what he does in my life despite me. I can't write a book about how I've grown up in the Lord and how I've matured spiritually to the place where I can now lead a congregation and have a worldwide ministry. God is so talking to us all, aspiring to be spiritual. He said, stop it. Stop it. Stop playing this game of trying to look spiritual. Just bring the raw you to me. I'm so interested in you. Don't do the voice. Don't do the mannerisms. Don't do the Our Father. I want your heart. I want your words. But you know what we do? We memorize chapters. We do the Our Father in that voice, oh God. Tonight we are here in humble repentance and contrition before you. And God goes like, how many Baptists have I heard do that same thing? Can somebody real please come forward? Just talk to me. Talk to me about you. I'm interested in you. Romans 5:20 talks about a reckless honesty. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And you know, when you come out with your sins, when you, like the Apostle Paul says, God, you know me. I killed so many Christians. I went into their homes, into the synagogues. I had their throats slit before me. I was so deceived. I thought I was doing you a favor, God. God, you know what's scary? The other day, there was this chappie, Demas. He like had a weak moment. I was so hard on him. I told him, you get out of my face. You never come back into my life. Because I don't do failures. I don't do pathetic people. God, it's still there. I'm still like that. And God says, it's okay. It's okay. Just as long as you're sharing it with me, that's all I want. Bruce Wilkinson does a marriage series that my wife and I like did 20,500 times with couples before they got married. So I pretty much know the series. You know, it's a video series. And he tells this very noble spiritual story of a pastor who's in his church, and there's this lady in church that he has the hots for. So now I can just picture this guy preaching at this lady every Sunday morning. But then he comes to share with Dr. Wilkinson the fact that he has a lust problem. And after praying about it and talking about it, they decide to do the responsible thing. It gets very funny. And the responsible thing is that he resigns from that church with immediate effect and moves to another town where he can start afresh without the problem of that woman. But we all know how this movie's going to pan out. In the other town is also a church with another lady that's even more endowed than the last one. So after every Sunday morning service, he's going to have another crick in his neck because he can't look the other way. He can only look. Because this lady deceives him into thinking that he keeps his eyes on Jesus because she's got this little cross, you know, that hangs over here. Right there in the cleavage. So. But he's going to do the honorable thing. He's going to move. But now, just imagine you are that poor man's wife or you're his teenage kids in the high school and every 3 months you must move and then your dad comes up with some silly reason giving God the fault. Oh, I believe that God has spoken to me about the fact that we need to move. We have gotten into a comfort zone. And who are you? You're just the wife. You're just the kids. You don't know any better. I guess we're not cutting edge enough. We must move. And so one day, when this dear chap comes before God and says, God, I really moved for you. Really? I can tell you what happened there. You didn't want to give me your lust. All you had to do was to admit to the fact that you have a lust problem. The lady was never the problem. You had a lust problem. All you had to do with the lust problem is take ownership of that weakness and bring it to my throne of grace. And I would have brought that lady into your office the next morning. And you would have had a reality check right there. She would have walked out of that room and you would have been a different person because I would have dealt with your heart right there. There's a conveyor belt. You see, so the conveyor belt doesn't mean a lot to people until you've been on the receiving end of a father like that, that is going to do it himself. He's going to make a plan. He's going to sort it out. We'll fix it. We'll move. We'll change the environment. God's not interested in your environment. He wants your heart. He wants you to learn to take out your heart and bring it to the throne of grace and say, God, look at this mess. I'm 55 years old. I must be in the middle of a midlife crisis because everything 16 years old with the jeans on gives me the hots like I cannot believe. And I've never admitted this to anybody, but God, I must tell you this. God, when I get onto the plane, I've got to pray that nobody pretty sits next to me. Send somebody big and ugly, if it's a woman. Please, God. Because you know this left hand of mine is going to think I'm driving the car. It's just going to do stuff. God. Lord, I've fasted and I prayed and I've I've been to the sisters and I asked them to just counsel me and pray for me because I must change so my husband can love me. And then I prayed that God would change my husband so that he would love me. But nothing's working, God. So where am I at right now? I'm so through with him. I so hate him. I actually wish him dead. I just wish he would just dead so I could get my life back because I've given 20 years of my life to this marriage and to this man and he doesn't appreciate me. He will never appreciate me. And God, I just can't live with this any longer. But God, I can't tell you about this because you're holy. In any case, you don't understand. You were never married. And God looks at you and he says, you dare. You dare do that. You dare think that. Child, come. Talk to me. Tell me about your wretchedness. Finally, take responsibility. Let's have that last scripture and then we're going to pray. God's going to change lives here tonight. Romans 4:16. 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. You see, God wants you and me to take responsibility. But responsibility doesn't mean that I'm going to move to another church every time God brings a pretty member into the church. God just wants me to take responsibility for what's happening in my head and in my heart. And I must stop playing religion and I must bring what is in my head and my heart to him now. In the raw, non-religious terms, just as it is. Say, God, I heard about this conveyor belt thing. I don't know how it works, but I'd like to give it a shot. Can we stand? I want to pray for people tonight who have never considered the fact that God would get angry with you because you insist on messing up your own life. And not asking him for help. A God who gets so cross with you because your sins can't affect him. Not where he is. He's too big to get affected by anything. You can't hurt him. You can't bruise him. You can't slow him down. You can't even stop the world. And he's made this entire universe of trillions of planets and stars. He's untouchable. But he freaks out when we won't bring our weaknesses, our sins before him. When he sees it's going to destroy us. When that mom and dad finds out that that guy's throwing away a career. He's such a promising student. And they would have given him a gap year. They would have gotten him a remedial teaching. They would have done whatever needs to get done. If only he were to come. If only he were to understand. That they really care more about him than about how successful he is academically. I want to tell you people tonight, your Father God cares more about you than you could ever fathom. And the most important thing that you need to get right in this life and I is to learn how to come to the throne of grace. To obtain mercy and to find grace for help in time of need. Because that's the only interest that God has in you and me. He wants us to have life, a life that he paid for, that he died for. The war is over. The fight is over. Your iniquity is pardoned. Your sins have been paid for. Now the only thing, and it's a hard thing, it's a tough thing, that you and I must do, is come stand naked before the Father. And say, God, I don't know how to do this. I even need help with this. But I want you to know me. The such a need in the world for people to get known by God. That's why we have the blogs and the Twitter. People wanting to share every little detail of their mundane lives with each other. People so want to be known. The human spirit is crying out for a God to know them. And you know, the Father is a God of love, but He's not abusive. And you see, when you force your love on somebody else, that's abuse. And God will never do that, because He's love. And He's gentle. He won't impose His love on you. That's why He sits waiting on a throne of grace. He says, come and state your case. Talk to me about you. Can we close our eyes tonight? Father, in the name of Jesus, I want to pray for people who've come to church, they've come to religion, they've come to You so many times, but they never understood that You have a throne of grace. And I pray tonight, Lord, that You would give Your people that You love so dearly the confidence, the boldness to come. And maybe for the first time in their lives, to receive grace. If the Lord is speaking to you tonight, we'd love to pray with you. I want you to come forward right now. And we're just going to pray with you very quickly. It's just symbolic. But I tell you, with God, it means so much, because that's all we can give to Him. We can just give to Him that which is symbolic. You know, it's like having an uncle who owns a Boeing. And your challenge comes every year when it's his birthday. And the best that you can do is a Mazda 323. But he doesn't drive Mazda 323s, because he has 4 Lamborghinis and 2 Rolls Royces. So what am I going to do? Well, you can give him something symbolic. You can write him a little note in your own handwriting. Make the envelope. Design the whole thing. Put it in there. Show him that you know his heart. And you give it to him, and he embraces you, and you can tell that he really appreciates that. And the next time you come to him, it's right there in his office on his desk or against his wall, all framed. Your little birthday card that you gave him. Monetary value? No. Intrinsic value? More than 100 Lamborghinis and 3 Boeings. That's what happens when we give God symbolic obedience. That's why we create opportunities for you to come. Tonight, if we could just all close our eyes and bow our heads. If the Lord is speaking to you, just respond to Him right now. Say, Lord, I want to come. And then just come forward. And then we pray with you.